This morning, we're going to be starting a new section in the book of Romans. Now, you remember that the book of Romans is broken down into five sections. Everybody remembers that, right? The five sections, they start, I don't know how it happens this way, they all start with the same letter, S. Chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, is on sin. And it tells us that we've all sinned. We're all in the same boat. There's nobody better than anyone else here today. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. From 3:21 through chapter 5 tells us God's solution, that's salvation through Jesus Christ, through faith in Christ. We've been in the last, two or three months, we've been in chapters 6 through 8, and that's sanctification. After we're saved, God wants us to now live a holy life, a sanctified life. And in chapters 6 through 8, we find out how to live that kind of life, and it's only through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, today, we're going to start a new section, chapters 9 through 11. And this section is on sovereignty, the sovereignty of God. The last section, we'll get to that eventually, chapters 12 through 16, is on service. It's a beautiful flow throughout the whole book of Romans. So why don't you open up your Bibles to chapter 9 of the book of Romans. You remember that Romans, 9 through 11, It focuses mainly on God dealing with the nation of Israel, with the Jewish people. And there are preachers, folks, that skip, actually, when they preach through Romans, they skip chapters 9 through 11. And I believe that's a great mistake. And I think they do that because they see that this is dealing with God dealing with the nation of Israel. But in these chapters, again, there are at least 82, 83 references to the Jews or Israel. But there was a man named Marv Rosenthal. He used to be the president of the organization called Israel My Glory. He made this statement once. I heard him make this statement. He said, if you want to find out what the God of the Bible is like, then watch how he deals with the nation of Israel. Watch how he deals with the Jews. And I'll tell you, these chapters, folks, are rich as far as what we can learn about God. About God. As we study these chapters, we're going to learn at least three things. And let me just give you this just as we begin. First of all, we're going to learn about the character of God and Jesus Christ. Second, we're going to gain an understanding concerning the question, if the gospel is to the Jew first. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 16, we said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first, then also to the Greek. Well, if it's to the Jew first, why are there so many unbelieving Jews today? Why are the majority of the Jews not believing in Messiah Jesus? We're going to learn about that in these chapters. And then, thirdly, we're going to look and answer the question, is God through with the Jews? Is God through with Israel? There are some today, folks, that will tell us God's done with the Jews. His program now is the church, and that's the greatest thing, and he has no program for Israel. We're going to find out, especially in chapter 11, we're going to answer that question, is God through with the Jews? Will the promises that God gave to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to David, will those promises be fulfilled? We're going to see that as we study these chapters. Now, picture with me a small room in ancient Corinth, and there's a man in that room dictating to his amanuensis, to his secretary. And both of them, this man and his secretary, are just filled with joy. They're radiating the presence of God. And this man, he's dictating to his secretary, and he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities," and he's writing, "nor powers nor things present nor anything to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us." Slow down. "Separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And boy, they're filled with euphoria. They're just so excited. And then one man who's dictating, his countenance changes. And he is racked with a sob of pain. And his secretary looks at him and says, "What's wrong, Paul? What's wrong?" And Paul says, "Write down these words. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I am filled with sorrow. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. And I could wish myself accursed, separated from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen in according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen." The mission of the Church of Jesus Christ and the mission of Faith Bible Fellowship is to bring souls to Christ. That's why we exist. To bring souls to Christ. And you know what? Every one of you that are saved, I know you want to see people come to know the Lord. You have people in your family you want to see come to know the Lord. You have neighbors that you want to see come to know the Lord. You have work associates that you want to see come to know the Lord. You have friends that you want to see come to know the Lord. You even have enemies that you want to come to know the Lord. And in these first five verses in the Romans chapter 9, it tells us a lot about what it takes to bring people to the Lord. And what we find here in those verses, we find a man with a burden. And it's a burden for the lost. It's a tremendous burden. And folks, if we are going to bring people to Jesus Christ, we have got to somehow have a Holy Spirit burden for people that do not know Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do today is I just want to look at this burden. Look at Paul. Look at the burden that he had on his heart. The first thing I noticed about this burden, the sincerity of his burden. Look at verse 1. The sincerity. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. In three different ways there, folks. In three different ways, Paul asserts that he's being open and honest about what he's going to say. He first of all says, he gives a positive affirmation. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. Now, I think that's interesting. Basically, you know what, Christians, we should tell the truth. I shouldn't have to say that, right? But we should. He says, I'm telling truth, and it's in Christ. I'm telling the truth. And then he gives a negative kind of denial. He says, I'm not lying. I'm not lying. The word lying there is the word pseudo. I'm not telling a falsehood. And then he mentions his conscience. He says, my conscience is confirming this. You know, you can't always trust your conscience. Some people can go out and do all kinds of things and they have no twinge of conscience. But look what he says. His conscience is bearing witness or testifying in the Holy Ghost. He had a Holy Spirit filled, Holy Spirit controlled conscience, bearing witness. And Paul here is being sincere. He's being authentic. He's being open and honest. Let me say this, folks. Many people today are skeptical of Christians. And they're skeptical because they have either been conned by supposed Christians or watched a parade of holy hypocrites come and go in their lives. Or they've turned on the television and seen some of these people on TV that masquerade as Christians. But this is why, folks, it's so important for you and me, if we're going to reach people for Jesus, we need to be sincere and authentic. Do you hear? We need to be sincere and authentic. In a study released by the Barna organization, George Barna, they did research among 16 to 19-year-olds, and this is what they found. Let me quote. Quote, people are experiencing more hostility, doubt, frustration, and skepticism toward Christianity. And this is particularly true among young people. Their perceptions of Christians are filled with images of judgmentality, hypocritical lifestyles. They conclude that Christianity is old-fashioned, boring, and unintelligent, and that Christians are insincere. The followers of the Prince of Peace are thought to be unable to live peaceably among others. In just a decade, the perception of evangelicals has become 8 times less favorable among young non-Christians when compared to the image held by boomer non-Christians. One of the most common reactions that young people have about the faith is that, quote, present-day Christianity is no longer like Jesus intended, end of quote. Then the authors of the study ask a probing question. They ask this, what if they are reacting not to our religious lifestyles, but to our self-righteousness? Now, again, folks, if you go out and if I go out and we live a righteous life, sometimes people will not like that. People do not like sometimes when we tell the truth, and we have to tell the truth. I mean, sin is sin. And we have sin in our lives, just like everybody else. But we've got to tell the truth. And sometimes people will reject us and say that's intolerant because we tell the truth. But what if it's not because we're living a righteous lifestyle? What if it's not because we are telling the truth? What if it's because we're self-righteous and think we're better than somebody else? That's a probing question. Because we're not better than anybody else. If we're going to reach people with the gospel, we too, like Paul, need to be sincere. We must speak truth. We've got to tell the truth. But we must tell them the truth about Jesus Christ, salvation, about sin, about their need for Christ. But we've got to speak that truth in love. We got to love them. That's what Jesus did. We must speak with sincerity, but even more, we've got to live with sincerity. We've got to be authentic. We've got to be authentic. We must not only talk the talk, but walk the walk. We must live the truth and not a lie. We must live in line with the Holy Spirit-directed conscience. People today, I believe this with all my heart, they're looking for authenticity. They're looking for sincerity. They're looking for truth. And they need to find it in our lives. And that comes from having a sincere burden for the lost. Secondly, I looked at Paul's burden, and not only the sincerity of his burden, but look secondly at the sorrow of his burden. Sorrow of his burden. Verse 2, he says that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. He calls it great sorrow. Mega, it's mega sorrow. That's what it is in the Greek, mega sorrow. It's the opposite of joy. It is grief as a state of mind. It is rational and or emotional grief. Folks, when I did the memorial service for the 23-year-old that died in the car accident and was burned to death, I'll tell you, when I walked into that church, there was hardly a dry eye in the church. And when people filed past the family, most people had tears in their eyes or were just broken up. And I thought about, you know, the grief that the parents still have in their heart. It's mega grief. It's mega sorrow. And Paul, that's the kind of grief, the grief of a parent that loses a child. That's kind of the kind of grief that Paul had for people that were lost. He had that kind of grief. The King James Version here says he had great heaviness and continual sorrow. The modern language says intense grief and unceasing distress. The Living Bible, my heart is heavy within me and I grieve bitterly day and night. The Message Version, I carry with me at all times a huge sorrow. It's an enormous pain deep within me and I'm never free of it. I'm not exaggerating. And I read that, folks, and I had to look at my own life. When was the last time I had that kind of even a tenth or a hundredth of that kind of grief for people that are without Christ? When was the last time you had that kind of grief? Or a little bit of that for people that are lost? They need the Lord. You know, I read in the Old Testament in Psalm 119, 136, the psalmist wrote, streams of tears flowed down from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. When he saw people that were not obeying God, he wept with streams of tears. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, wrote in Jeremiah 9:1, oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. In the New Testament, in Luke 19, verse 41, it pictures our Lord Jesus Christ himself coming to Jerusalem. And we read these words, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. No, I think I'm right in this. I didn't check it out, but I think I'm right. I think it records that Jesus wept three times. I'm sure he wept more, but he at least wept three times. You remember, he wept at the tomb of Lazarus when his friend had died. And he wasn't weeping really for his friend because he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. He wept for the pain of people that had lost a loved one. And he wept in the Garden of Gethsemane. He wept with great tears because he knew he was going to drink that cup for us. He knew that the sin of the world was going to come on him. And he wept. But he also wept when he came to a city and he looked out and he said, "Oh, those lost people. I came and they didn't recognize their visitation. Oh," and he wept. And that word wept means convulsed uncontrollably. Can you see him? Jesus wept. And then I say, "Lord, why don't I cry? Why don't I have that? Lord, I need you to touch my life." I can't work that up. I could fake it. But that's not what it's all about. Why doesn't my heart like that? Where are the tears? The tragedy of dry eyes in my life, in the church. The founder of the Salvation Army, General Booth, William Booth, sent some of his Salvation Army workers to the ghettos of Los Angeles back in the 1920s. Those workers were there for 3 years sharing the gospel with no tangible results. No results. And so they sent a telegram to General Booth and said, "It's not working. We have tried everything. Nothing works." 3 days later, they received a telegram with two words: "Try tears. Try tears." Again, I'm saying this to you, but I'm saying it to myself. When was the last time you wept over the lost? You say, "But Pastor, I'm not a weeper. I'm not a weeper." Well, when was the last time you felt pain in your heart? When was the last time you prayed for someone's soul and really felt that burden for the lost? A neighbor, someone you work with every week, a family member. Paul felt a gut-wrenching burden for the lost. He was burdened with a godly sorrow. Someone has said this, listen to this: "A soul winner is one who never gets used to the sound of marching feet on their way to a lost eternity." He had great sorrow, unceasing pain in his heart for lost people. See the sincerity of his burden. See the sorrow of his burden. Thirdly, see the strength of his burden. Look at verse 3. "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ." Did you hear that? Look at that in your Bible. Look at those words. Could Paul ever state anything more stunning than that? The word accursed is the Greek word anathema. It means to be condemned to total and utter destruction forever, to be damned, to be sent to hell. It's the same word that Paul uses over in Galatians 1, 8 and 9. You remember when he said, "Listen, if anyone comes to you preaching a different gospel other than what we have told you, even if it's an angel from heaven comes and preaches a different gospel, let him be anathema. Let him be damned to hell." You know what he was saying there? I tell you, the gospel, you mess with the gospel, you're messing with the eternal destiny of people. We can't water down the gospel. We can't change the gospel. You change the gospel, this is eternal matters. Let them be damned to hell, he said. But here he says, if it were possible, I would be willing to go to hell for my lost brothers, my kinsmen, to be saved. That's the strength of his burden. And I'm going to be honest, I can't say that. Not honestly. Not here today. I can't. I'm not there yet. I can't even imagine saying that. To go to hell? Paul knew, because he just had stated in Romans 8, 38 and 39, that nothing could separate him from Christ and his love, and he loved Christ. But he said, I'd be willing. And this is honest, I'm telling the truth, he said. I'd be willing to be cursed and be separated if I could see others saved. You talk about strength of burden. You don't get any stronger than that. Amen? C.H. Spurgeon said, "Have you no wish for others to be saved? The saving of souls, if a man has once gained love to perishing sinners and his blessed master, will be an all-absorbing passion to him. It will carry him away, that he will almost forget himself in saving others. If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go there unwarmed or unprayed for." Ray Comfort, and many of you are familiar with him, with Way of the Master, he said these words, "I don't know how anyone can call himself a Christian and not have a concern for the lost. Do we see the unsaved as hell's future fuel? Have we ever been horrified or wept because we fear their fate? The depth of our evangelistic zeal will be in direct proportion to the love we have. If you are not concerned about your neighbor's salvation, then I'm concerned about your salvation." Here are some good questions. How far would I go to see someone come to Christ? What sacrifices will I make? What am I willing to give up that others may be saved? Do people see Jesus? To have people see Jesus, what would I do? Do you have a loving burden for the lost? Something we need to ask. See the sincerity of his burden. See the sorrow of his burden. See the strength of his burden. And lastly, see the super graciousness. I want you to see this, the super graciousness of his burden, verses 3b through 5. How gracious this burden was can be seen by viewing who the burden was for. This burden, you know, Paul had a burden for all. Thank God. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. Praise God, amen? That's like for us. And he was sent to the Gentiles, and what a burden. It just drove him on and on to reach more and more for Christ. But this burden that he talks about here was for his brethren, for his kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. This burden was for the Jews. Now, why is that important? Folks, it was the Jews that caused all kinds of problems for the Apostle Paul. It was the Jews that dogged his every step and would take him and beat him and would take him and without cause put him in jail. would take him and hunt him to try to kill him. It was the Jews that wherever he went, they would come and they were always out to get Paul. They hated his guts. Do you know many Jews today still hate Paul's guts? I went to Temple Israel in Akron. They were having a seminar, and the title of the seminar was the Contemporary Jewish View of Jesus and the Apostle Paul. I said, wow, I got to go to that one. So I went. Very interesting that the seminar was given by the president of Reformed Judaism in the United States. And you know what? I'm just going to summarize, but you know what their conclusion was? What did they think of Jesus? He had everything good to say about Jesus. He was a good rabbi, a good man. He taught good things. We have no problem with Jesus. It's that Apostle Paul. It's that Apostle Paul. He took the man Jesus and he turned him into the Son of God. And he embellished everything. And he stirred everybody up. And he's the one. And the hatred that came out. And I'll just say this. At the end, they said, are there any questions or comments? So I always do this. I raised my hand and I said, could you explain one thing to me? He said, what's that? I said, could you explain the conversion of the Apostle Paul? Because the Apostle Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. According to the law, he was a Pharisee. He was a conservative Jew. And he, as far as zeal was concerned, he persecuted the church. He hated Christians. And this rabbi, the Apostle Paul, was in education. He was educated under Gamaliel, one of the greatest Jewish teachers. I mean, he was a Jew of all Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And then all of a sudden, the church he was persecuting, now that Jesus he was preaching. How can you explain to me the conversion of the Apostle Paul? I'll tell you what, several people got up. Who are you? What are you doing at? What are you trying to cause trouble? I just want to know how you explain the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Are there any other questions? But there's still a hatred for the Apostle Paul. These Jews, his own brother, hated him. And you know what he could have said? I'll tell you what, you have dogged me, you have hated me, you have beaten me with 39 lashes, you have beaten me with rods, you put me in jail. I'll tell you what, go to hell. But he didn't say that. He said, I love you, and I would be willing to go to hell for you to be saved. Now you tell me, is that a grace, super gracious burden? My, oh my. And another thing, the Jews had all the advantages, didn't they? They had the adoption of sons. They were God's earthly people. They saw the glory. They had the privilege of seeing the glory of God, a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. They had the covenants given to them, all the promises to Abraham and to David, to Moses. They had the law, the moral truth of God. They had the temple services and they had all his promises. They had all the advantages. And they rejected Messiah. And he could have said, you know what? Look at all you've had. And even the Christ was born a Jew. Jesus was Jewish. And he was right there, and you rejected him. Go to hell. Nope. I'd be willing to go to hell if you would just see the truth and come to Christ. And folks, what grace. Do we have that kind of grace to people that are not saved? Do you look at them and say, you're a sinner? Or do you say, you're a precious person? And God loved you so much, he gave his son. And you know, the same grace he gave to me, and boy, he had to extend a lot of grace to this sinner, he can extend to you and save you. He loves you. That's the kind of burden Paul had. That's the kind of burden I want to have. I don't have it yet. Sometimes I think I did have it a little bit more, and kind of sometimes you get a little cold, but I want to have it. Do you want to have it? There was an article in Moody Monthly Magazine back a number of years ago, and the name of the article was, "How Much Do We Value the Souls of Men?" It read like this: "Hundreds of leeches besieged a missionary as he trudged up the steep mountain trails in the highlands of southern Laos. By the time he reached his destination, a village of Lave people, he had been bitten so severely that the blood oozed from his legs and feet and filled his shoes. 'I fought leeches continually,' he told me later. 'I flicked hundreds of them from my wet pants. They bit my feet, legs, neck, underarms, and other places. I was about to weep. Yet, for the privilege of evangelizing the Lave people, I'd do it again and again. I'd give all my blood to sucking leeches if, by so doing, a Lave soul could be born into God's family.'" What a burden. That's the kind of burden Paul had. That's the kind of burden we need for the lost. Would you bow your heads with me, please? I don't know.